resurrection. First day of the week, Sunday, was the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And all the Gospels are united in their observation of and their bearing out of this fact. The early church began to worship and to be in fellowship on this day, and not on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week, Saturday. And they did this to hear the preaching of God's word. And they did this to also have fellowship and to enjoy their common meal, which oftentimes would precede or follow their celebration of the Lord's Supper. And they did on this day also give their tithes and offerings. The prophet John, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, declared, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, which is the voice of the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ." Now, in this account, we notice that Mary Magdalene comes upon an empty tomb. There's, again, a picture of what was very similarly that of the tomb that she approached. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre or tomb, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Mary Magdalene came, and though it's not mentioned here, but in the other Gospels, with other sisters for the purpose of preparing Jesus' body for burial. Now, you might think that that was already done. Well, in their hurriedness to try to accomplish that on the first day, Good Friday, as it's called, even with all that was needed to do that, provided by Nicodemus, they weren't able to finish it. And so, more than likely, they took what remained of the preparation donated by Nicodemus, so the spices, the myrrh and the aloes, and went to the tomb to finish the job. But who rolled away the stone from the door of the tomb? None of the Gospels actually describe the reactions of the ladies, including Mary Magdalene. But it was probably one of surprise, maybe also relief, because now they can actually go in there and do what they tasked themselves to do. And perhaps also fear. How did this happen? Where are the guards? Why is it open? Who opened it? Where is the file of our Lord? Getting help. According to verse 2, the writer of John shows that she ran back to the disciples. You don't know about the other ladies. They probably followed out. But she ran back to the apostles. And, well, she began to explain to them that they took away the Lord, and we can't find him, and we're in a tizzy about that. Mary Magdalene is said to have been with other women, because it says in verse 2, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." So that is a confirmation of like where the gospel is taught, because she was not alone in her actually witnessing this. Now, she didn't enter into the tomb. At the same time, she saw that the Lord was not there. So probably she took a peek at it. And her immediate assumption was that his body was stolen. So Peter and John go running back. Now, actually, John is a faster runner than Peter, and he overtakes him and arrives at the tomb first, but he doesn't venture in, although he could look in there, perhaps. It might be light enough outside to tell that the body died, our Lord was gone. But Peter, when he arrived, actually went in and checked it out. It says, then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes that was what was used to cover his face. And that was wrapped together, probably neatly folded in a place by itself. Sure enough, Jesus' body is missing, and grave robbers must have showed up and did this terrible thing, as what our sister said. After all, it was a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, wasn't it? And who knows if, as sometimes happens, grave robbers go in there to see what things of wealth they can take. In this case, they didn't find anything, because our Lord is not a person of means, whatever. And so instead, they snatch his body, and perhaps they knew of the controversy surrounding our Lord, hoping to capitalize on that situation by holding up family member ransom, or in this case, his corpse. As I said, the only problem is that his family is also even said as compared to Brad before how in his ministry he didn't have a place where to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But again, the owner of the sepulcher, who was a disciple, though a secret one up to this point, was a rich man. And also, some of those women were well off, perhaps even Mary Magdalene, out of whom were removed by the Lord seven devils of demons. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, was well off. And Susanna, and says many others as well, which ministered unto him of their substance. So, taking the body of Jesus hostage was a goal. And yet, when you look at the evidence that was left behind, what do you see? You see people hurrying out, as it were. You see things in a tizzy here, in their efforts to unravel the cloth that bound his body, and the spikes that were also in between. The way that they did that, the way that they did it, doesn't show that. And why would they unwrap the body of the Lord when it would have been easier just to take him as he was wrapped up in those spices and with the linen? And so the tentative conclusion of both Peter and John was, it appeared nobody took his body. In fact, John came to the conclusion that it was risen from the dead. How else could his body have gone? How else do we account for the linen used to wrap him with, and the face mask, as it were, a covering on his head in the tomb, left almost as if it was put there neatly and gently? And you know, hindsight is 20/20. Of course, it wasn't soon after that the angels announced to the disciples that he is not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord laid. I have an expert witness by the name of John MacArthur who wrote, and I quote, "Jesus' body, though physical and material, was glorified and was now able to pass through the grave clothes much in the same way that he later appeared in the locked room." And the locked room can be found in John 20:19 further on. John 20:19. Then the same day at evening, the same day as his resurrection. Being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. They were locked in, fear for their lives, and lo and behold, he pops in, but the Lord himself, the Lord of glory, and his glorified body. And there was another occasion when he appeared surreptitiously in a house on the road to Emmaus, or in the village of Emmaus itself, where his disciples, upon recognizing him, saw him vanish from before their eyes. Now, we could try to understand that in terms of what is human reasoning and logic, and say that, well, maybe the writer Luke meant that they were overwhelmed with joy and their being a large group meeting together. He slipped out, like he did on occasions when he would be found out by the Jews and would want to be taken captive by them and stoned, let's say, and then he escapes. In his resurrected body, he could eat and drink. But apparently there were other properties as well that were now a part of his glorified body. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:42-40. 1 Corinthians 15:42-40. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in natural body. It is raised in spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. We know that it is no longer capable of decay. We know that it is no longer capable of sin or sin. In the case of Christ, he never sinned. He was the impeccable Son of God. We know that it is given a capacity to endure the glory of heaven. That morning, everything changed for John because he became a believer in the resurrection. He's already a believer, as it says in verse 8. Then went in also the other disciple, which is himself, the beloved disciple, the beloved of his Lord, his master, and then it says, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. But up to that time, apparently, according to verse 9, he didn't believe. But after that meditation and contemplation, the calling of the prophecy of our Lord that he would rise again, he became the first to believe in the resurrection of our Lord. And it would be a matter of time before Peter would join the suit. Divine consolation, verse 11. But Mary stood without, outside of the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, the tomb. And she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been. So there are two angels, not two grave robbers. And they began to talk to her. They began to comfort her. They said to her, woman, which is not what we think it is today, like, woman, do this, woman, do that. Meaning someone gives you command, but a term of endearment, even on their part, for Mary Magdalene, who's weeping. Why are you weeping? Because they've taken away my Lord, the touching him. And I don't know where to find him. Can you help me? Imagine, she was so out of it, she didn't recognize who she was talking to, unlike others who would be able to recognize that these are no ordinary human beings that are talking to us, but perhaps they are. celestial beings, even angels of God. Nor did she recognize Jesus, who was standing right there behind her. When she turned back to look at him, she didn't know that that was him. And there would be other instances of other disciples who experienced the same thing. Why didn't Mary recognize her Lord? Perhaps she's still thinking of the last time she saw him in his bruised and bloody body with the scars. Perhaps his face was unrecognizable, as scripture seemed to indicate in his being flagellated. But now his resurrected body was so unblemished, without spot, that she couldn't put two and two together. This couldn't possibly be. She dismisses it, says that he is a gardener. Or perhaps another possibility was that her tears so blurred her eyes that she couldn't make them out. And her heart and her mind were so in turmoil that she didn't recognize that that was her Savior. Then the Lord speaks. He says in verse 15, what? Woman, why do you seek? Whom seekest thou? Again, I will remind you that they had a very close relationship. You know, those who are very close to the Lord are those oftentimes who have been saved from things that many of us who are converted to Christ never went through, such as for a case of being saved from this demonic possession. It seemed like nothing would console her, though, short of seeing the dead body of her Lord. And that was another thing that perhaps had caused her not to recognize Christ speaking to her. Sir, if you have borne him hence, meaning taken him and put him somewhere, please show me where. Lead me to his body, and I will take him away. I'll take him away where he belongs. And what does the Lord do at that point? He calls her by her name, Mary. She turns around and immediately identifies her as her master. Rabboni, which is to say, Master. If Mary did not recognize his face, she most assuredly recognized his voice. As David would say, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me. In this case, the very voice of the shepherd calling out his sheep by name. In this case, Mary. We can all relate to this. I don't know about you, but sometimes I may not remember the face of a loved one who has passed. But I can remember his voice. I can remember distinctly the voice. I can remember the voices of many, many people throughout my life. How about you? Especially someone who is very special, like our Lord was. And one day all God's people will recognize Jesus' voice when he calls out, here am I, on his return for his bride, the church. And we will recognize his voice, and we will also recognize his face somehow in that day. Our Lord says to her, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. She was already at his feet, worshiping as she was wont to do, showering him with affection and lavishing him with kisses at his feet. Like, for example, the disciples did at his ascension, when it says in Matthew 28:9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them and said, all hail. And they came and held him at his feet. It wasn't just like they were holding him fashion, but they were embracing this week, like worshiping in that sense. Touch me not. In other words, don't continue to touch me or cling to me because you have to go. There's something I will have you do. But how else do you respond to someone that is your salvation? How else do you respond to someone who has given you life, who has given you eternal life, whom you thought was gone, and your hope for eternal life also perished with him, and now he's back? And especially when we consider who this person is, as John says in one of his letters, he wrote about, by the way, John, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And when you realize also what this one has done for you, here in this love, not that he loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What that means is that he placated the wrath of God against us. He took the wrath away from us to be vented upon himself. You might think that the bullet for us, the bullet of God, that would have killed us instantly in the lake of fire, on himself on the cross. And that is what spurred on that sense of loneliness and separation from his Father, and he cried out right before he finished that part of his work, which is the cross. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says, I go to my brethren. No, he says, you go to my brethren and tell them, I have said to my Father, who is now your Father, and to my God, who is now your God. Because you see, it is only by virtue of the finished work of Christ that we are reconciled to God, that he becomes our God, my God, and becomes our Father and my Father. He calls them brethren. For the first time, he calls them brethren, which is brothers and sisters in the Lord. He's our elder brother, it says elsewhere in the scriptures. Tell them I'm alive. Tell them the good news. Spread it all around. And so that's what she does. Verse 18, concluding verse. Confirmation that Jesus is alive. She told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. Not his corpse, but the Lord. And that he had spoken these things she heard to tell them. So Mary Magdalene was sent with the glorious news of the resurrection and went faithfully and did that exactly as the Lord commanded her, as she always did. And later the other disciples would do the same, and word would spread exponentially until it would fill the whole earth, which is the goal. And finally, at that point, which is not yet coming, the Lord will return. The resurrection of Christ had the effect of igniting their hope. It had the effect of motivating them into action and to go with the gospel. Because I live, our Lord says, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father and he in me. I am crucified with Christ, said the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me, and now who is risen again. Are we not all sent out by the Lord, commanded by Christ, with that message of the gospel? Of the resurrection, which also ignited the world. We see that in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, yea, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You hear the voice of Jesus calling you by name, as he did Mary. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, I love them, and they follow me. He went to them eternal life. Would you not take this glorious gospel yourself to a lost and dying world? In conclusion, there are two observations I would make. The first, how interesting that John focuses on Mary Magdalene in his gospel. She isn't an apostle or some prominent person like Mary, the mother of the Lord. Nevertheless, it seemed appropriate that one of the very beneficiaries of so great salvation would be the first one to do it. It says in Luke 8:2, Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Now we don't know all the ins and outs of being possessed. Sometimes we conclude that when people have a murderous heart or are in contempt of the law and do dastardly things, even against their neighbors, even against their own families, taking the life of their loved ones, that possibly they are possessed by the devil. Nothing else can explain their behavior. What a terrible life she must have led until Christ came. As we know in the scriptures, to whom much is forgiven, much more. But the greater focus is still on the one who is the focus of Mary, Lord God, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly on his resurrection. Yet at the Apostles' Creed teaches us, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. This happened on the first day of the week, the first day in which the church continues to this day to gather for worship. In-house, in person, yes, online too, but there's something about face-to-face and how face-to-face is how we meet the Lord. Yes, face-to-face. So we see in the gospel the face of the Lord Jesus. The God of this world would blind our minds to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ in the face of Jesus. But there's no stopping the Lord. There's no stopping the Lord if he's coming to you, if he's meeting you and he's calling you to believe upon him and to follow him. And so, this is the day which the Lord has made. You will rejoice and be glad in him and in us. He is risen, as they learn. And if we be risen with Christ, what are we to do? But to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits presently at the right hand of the Father. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful again for the history of redemption and how, Lord, you unfold it in the scriptures, how you provide a running commentary on your work. Words to accompany deeds, acts to accompany revelation, the revelation to accompany acts. We are grateful, Lord, how you bear with us, with our ignorance, with our weaknesses, with our tendency, Lord, to distraction by the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and other things. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign and that you will get our attention one way or the other, and especially you will get our attention by presenting to us your word, such as what we heard, and by your Spirit impress upon our hearts and minds, as you did, Lord, those in our story this morning, exceeding riches of your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. His great love, going through love us. And Lord, why we love him, why we love him. Help us, O God, to this end, to bring all glory and honor to him as we see him set forth in our lives, each and every day, but especially as we gather each Lord's day in commemoration.